Well, today, something's happening. There's a game, and the question is, does God care who wins the Super Bowl? Because I certainly don't. And another question, which is more important than winning, is, does God care if the ball doesn't have enough air in it? Now, we could debate both of those questions until Jesus comes again. But there is something that God really does care about. God really cares about how you and I live every day of our lives. And that's what this portion of the book of Romans is about. And so I invite you to take your copies of the scriptures and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. It's on page 790, top of page 790 in the pew Bibles there in front of you, Romans chapter 12. Last week we were in verses 1 and 2, and if you had to sum up the Christian's approach to life with one paragraph, with one statement, I would show you what I would say, and it's our text from last Sunday, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Sorry, flip back one page to the very bottom of 789, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's my understanding that in a couple of our adult seminars, the last couple of weeks, that your seminars have been dealing with issues related to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. And so when I hear that I'm preaching on a particular area and small groups and seminars are studying the same area, that says to me that God is speaking to us as the people of God, something very specific from his word. So what is the Apostle Paul calling us to do in that paragraph? If you were here last Sunday, you may remember that I say it to you, after all that God has done for you, give yourself completely to him. When you think about the mercies of God that Paul mentions in verse 1, and by that he means all that has transpired in chapters 1 through 11, when you think about all that God has done for you, give yourself completely to him. If you were unable to be here last Sunday, may I encourage you to listen on our website so that you will understand sort of where we're headed the next number of weeks as we finish the book of Romans, as I continue to unpack the truth that worship is the way we live. It's not just what we do on Sunday morning. This is about how we follow Christ in everyday life. So it's as if Romans 12, 1 and 2, as I told you last week, are a summary of the rest of the book of Romans. And so today, in Romans chapter 12, the paragraph that covers verses 3 through 8, the Apostle Paul begins offering us a description of what life looks like when the foundation of everything in our lives is worship. This paragraph that coincides with verses 3 through 8 reminds us that we give ourselves away to God for God to use us, as Julie Stone and Stephanie Kelly led us in singing at the conclusion in response to last week's sermon. And so we give ourselves away to God so that he can use us, but the good news is we don't do it alone. We do it in relationship with other Christians. We do it in community with other believers. And for Paul, he cannot imagine any Christian seeking to grow in his or her faith apart from the Christian community. There is no such thing in Paul's mind as Lone Ranger Christians or Christianettes. Following Jesus and living and following Christ in the everydayness of life requires that we do it in community with other Christians. And so this morning, Paul will offer us three very pointed pieces of instruction on how to live the lifestyle of worship in relationship with other Christians. So I want to give you the three directives just real quickly, and then I'm going to go through and unpack each one of them. So here they are. First directive we'll see is, think about yourself honestly and accurately. The second one that we'll unpack is, lean on other Christians. Let other Christians lean on you. And the third directive that the Apostle Paul will give us is simply, you have ability, so fulfill your responsibility. You have ability as a believer in Jesus Christ, so fulfill your responsibility. So allow me to replay each one of these directives in greater detail, and so you'll be able to get these again if you have not. Think about yourself honestly and accurately. Think about yourself honestly and accurately. Verse 3, for by the grace, think of grace as simply the merciful kindness of God. For by the grace, so the merciful kindness of from God, given me, the Apostle Paul, who's writing this as an apostle, I say to every one of you, as he writes to the Christians in ancient Rome, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So with those words, Paul mentions what he considers to be a key, an absolute key element of Christian obedience, and it is the idea of thinking honestly and accurately about yourself. There is nothing more challenging for most of us than the matter of correct self-evaluation and personal appraisal. Accurate self-awareness is a unique gift, and every person, every Christian has three possible options in his or her estimation of him or herself. Number one, he can think more of himself than he ought to think. Number two, she can think less of herself than she ought. And number three, they can think rightly and honestly and accurately, which is Paul's first directive here. He says, don't think too highly of yourself. Literally, he's saying, do not super think of yourself. Don't super think, but be rigorously accurate in how you think of yourself and completely in touch with reality when you do think about yourself. Perhaps Paul knew of some Christians in the church in Rome who thought that they were better than other Christians in the church in Rome. In fact, he gave us a clue. If you flip over one page in most of your Bibles to chapter 14, he gives us a hint of this, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks. But in chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he says something like, except those whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. And then verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. It seems like there was some tension going on in this church in Rome of people thinking, some people thinking they were better than others. Back to chapter 12, verse 3. Thinking of ourselves, more of ourselves than we ought, is a universal inclination of human nature. Universal inclination of human nature. It can appear like a self-inclination elevating braggart, the person who tells you how smart he is, how much she has done, who he knows, the sacrifices she's made, the self-promoting braggart. During the 1980s, the NBA's Cleveland Cavaliers basketball team made a trade with the San Antonio Spurs to acquire a player. And his name is Edgar Jones. He's the gentleman on the front row in the San Antonio uniform who has his face circled. So that's him. And he is seated there with some of the most famous NBA players of all time, some of the greatest dunkers in history. This was the first year that the NBA did the NBA Slam Dunk Contest. And so people are there, including Dr. J, who you may have read about in a history book if you're younger, Dominique Wilkins, Clyde Drexler, who in my opinion were probably three of the four or five greatest dunkers ever. And so Mr. Edgar Jones is on the front row there with this esteemed group of colleagues. And at the time of the trade from San Antonio to Cleveland, he summed up his basketball philosophy during an interview thusly. This is what he said. A guy's got to know his limitations. Fortunately, I haven't got any. That's a big statement from anybody, but from a guy who was a journeyman, didn't really play for anyone very long, and averaged 9 points a game during his NBA career, that's a lot of talking. So, symptoms of thinking too much of ourselves are being the self-promoting braggart, or hogging the discussion in a small group, or name-dropping, or dressing to draw attention, or demanding to have our way, or refusing to accept some jobs or some ministry opportunities or whatever because they're beneath us, or seeking a position in order to serve our own ego needs rather than the needs of others. And the list of symptoms go on and on. The pattern of the world, as we talked about the pattern of the world last week, is for us to think too highly of ourselves, to have too high thoughts of ourselves. And the world tells us that we cannot think too much of ourselves. The world warns us about the dangers of low self-esteem, so that's why losers get first-place trophies now, because everybody's a winner. But Paul warns us that the real danger is egocentricity. Every one of us is prone to exaggerate our personal competence and our wisdom and our abilities and our gifts. But then there's another shape of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, and it takes the form of self-deprecation. It's thinking less of ourselves than we should. It is self-consciously talking about ourselves as if we're nobodies, inadequate, incapable, incompetent. Now, I'm frankly not sure of which of these two sins is worse. Sin is sin. Overthought, thinking too much of ourselves, or underthought, thinking too little of ourselves. Both are sin and both are bad. Both are wrong. Both give us inaccurate photographs of ourselves, and both are destructive to our relationships to Christians. But there's a third option of how to think about yourself, and it's biblical. You can see it in your Bibles. Think about yourself honestly and accurately. You see right in the middle of the verse, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Instead of super thought, there should be sober thought. Instead of under-minded thought, there should be sober thought. God is asking us to be rigorously accurate and reasonable and rigorously in touch with reality. And so how do you do that? You say, I'm in. I want to think of myself with sober judgment, as the Apostle Paul is inviting me to do here. Two suggestions for how to do that. First, by developing a keen sense of self-awareness, personal self-awareness. I think gaining self-awareness is one of the most important skills that you can develop in your life as a Christian. And you develop self-awareness by personally reflecting prayerfully on your heart and your motives and your choices and your life. And as you reflect, pray words like the words of King David in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious thoughts. And God, would you please point out anything in my heart, anything in my life that offends you, and lead me along the path everlasting. You develop self-awareness by self-reflection, but also through living in community with other Christians. There's nothing like the sandpaper of someone else's life sanding down your life. If you don't believe me, just ask someone who's been married for 68 years, like the Bakers. They'll tell you that. You also gain self-awareness through life's experiences. And so to be sober means to rigorously be accurate about yourself and in touch with reality as you think about yourself. You and I need to accept who we are not and what we cannot do, which opens us up to being able to rely on other Christians. I have a lot to learn in this area. And one of the side benefits of my chronic back issue for the last few months has been I've had to rely on other Christians to do things for me that I have always done for myself. There were weeks and weeks when I had to rely on my wife to put my shoes and socks on me. There are times I'll be speaking, I need to bend over to get something, and I have to ask someone else, would you pick that up for me? If I drop it, they pick it up for me. And so when we do that, we open ourselves to rely on other Christians when we accept what we cannot do and who we are not. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, it's the thought that counts, and so don't think too high of yourself, but don't think too low of yourself. Acknowledge what you are good at and what you can do, because doing so makes you able to serve other people. So he says here, this sober thought is to be in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, this measure of faith simply means this, just a standard of measurement. That's all it means, a standard of measurement, like this tape measure is a standard of measurement. Paul is saying, as he writes this to the Roman Christians, he's saying, hey, Roman Christians, all of you have been given saving faith through Jesus Christ, and that is how you're supposed to measure yourself. Paul is saying, Christians of College Avenue, you're all the same, regardless of your backgrounds and your abilities. You're all saved by faith in Jesus Christ. God loves every single one of you equally in Jesus Christ. The gospel prevents us from thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think of ourselves. And how does the gospel do that? We are all sinners, every one of us saved from sin only by the mercies of God, not by our own efforts. The gospel prevents us from thinking less of ourselves than we ought. And how does the gospel do that? We are saved sinners who are loved and valued by God, a God to whom we can pour out our hearts in the safety of our relationship with him. Reminds me of a prayer I came across by a pastor, John Piper, retired pastor now, who says, encourages Christians to pray this daily. Oh Lord, thank you for my faith. Sustain it, strengthen it, deepen it. Don't let it fail. Make it the power of my life so that in everything I do, you get the glory as the great giver. Amen. The first of three directives from Paul, think about yourselves honestly and accurately. It's a command for us to remember who we are in Christ. And Pastor Bryce beautifully explained that around the Lord's table this morning. We measure or evaluate ourselves by the standard of faith in the gospel. It's about the gospel. which is what we've been seeing in Romans 1 through 11. It's what propaganda summarized in the video at the beginning of the sermon last week, the gospel. Paul cannot imagine any Christian seeking to live life apart from significant relationships with other Christians. So he gives us this first directive, think about yourself honestly and accurately. And now he offers us a second directive, beginning in verse 4. Paul says, lean on other Christians and let other Christians lean on you. This is how we think soberly about ourselves, verse 4. For just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, verse 5, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. Paul introduces the church in terms of a body, and the body is a unity, and God intentionally and God deliberately made the church just like a human body, where the individual parts of the body belong to the whole body, and the individual parts of the body are interdependent on each other and interconnected to each other. So each member of the body must function as part of the body. We are all different people here with different stories. By the way, let me pause and say to those of you moms out there, wives, whose husbands were here Friday night while you were at home with your kids so late, thank you for blessing them and sending them. The reason they were so late is because of me. I was sharing my love story with Carol with them, and so anyway, I just want to say thank you for that, because it was late. So we're all different people with different stories, different personalities, different life experiences, different backgrounds, different gifts. God didn't clone any of us. But at the same time, we are the same in our standing in the gospel. So Paul says, lean on other Christians and let them lean on you. So let me take a moment and remind you on the screens about the composition of the church in Rome. The Roman church is like this. This church in ancient Rome is composed of what I'll call observant Jewish Christians who are still observing the Torah. And to observe just simply means to adhere to or to abide by the law of Moses. And this includes a sight you might see today, obeying dietary laws, the Sabbath, the festivals, the cycles of the year. And so this church in ancient Rome is composed of observant Christians, but the church is also composed of Gentiles who are not observing the Torah and living by the law of Moses. So they are not observant Jewish Christians. Do any of you see yourselves on there? So go with me for a minute back to Rome and go with me to their church picnic. Are you with me? We're back in first century Rome in this church with observant Jewish Christians and Gentiles. And we're at the church picnic. And imagine what happens at the church picnic when Gentile church members bring dishes to share, like breaded and fried calamari, which is squid, and breaded and fried shrimp, and non-kosher wine. Boy, that's quite a church. And lobster and pasta, crab cakes, New England clam chowder, and bacon. Yeah. Can you imagine what that church picnic's like? So here's the observant Jewish Christians, and they're going down the line trying to figure out what they can eat, and they come to Porky the Pig. Bacon. In Paul's writings, he's concerned with getting the gospel to work on a practical level for the Jew and the Gentile as one people of God in their life together. And so in Paul's writings, the human body is the most common metaphor for the church. And by comparing the church to a human body, we see the value of each part of the body and the mutual dependence of each part of the human body. The human body is made up of many members, many body parts. Not every part of our body can see. Not every part of our body can hear. Instead, each part has a very specific function, and they must all work together if the body is going to move and act correctly, unless you're an old dude like me and you go try to play basketball or something, and your brain tells you to jump, but you just can't jump anymore like you used to. Likewise, we who are Christians compose the body of Christ, the church, and while individually belong to one another, each one of us has different functions in the body. He says in verse 6, you can see it there. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So as part of the body of Christ, we have different functions because we have different talents and abilities and different gifts, and those gifts have been given to us by God. As Paul says in another one of his epistles, what do you have that was not given to you? And so we have these gifts and abilities and talents given to us by God. And they're not given to you for your own self-service. They're given to you by God for the good of the whole body to which you belong. So if you're a Christian, you are a member of the body of Christ, the church. However, the church is so often viewed as a however many acre campus we have, a 10-acre campus with multiple buildings on College Avenue between Arosa and Adams where people gather on Sunday. This is a church building that we are in. It is not a church. If the big earthquake happened this week and this building fell down, we'd get in touch with you some way and say, the church is going to meet at so-and-so park or wherever we're going to meet. This building is not the church. The people, we are the church because people compose the church, and as a result, the church is a living organism. It is my desire that one day, this is a crazy idea, I know, for us to put on our signs outside, home of College Avenue, instead of College Avenue Church. You are not here at College Avenue by accident. God has placed all of us here who are Christians in the body, just as He desired, according to His mercies. And every need in the body known as College Avenue is able to be met by someone that God has brought here to College Avenue. There are no identical twins in the body of Christ. Everyone is unique. Some are visible, more prominent, sort of like an eye or an ear, and some are much less noticeable, like a tendon or a ligament or a big toe or an S1 disc. But every single part of the body of Christ is necessary. Now, you may not know something about me, but I've lived without an appendix for almost two-thirds of my life. It was taken out in an emergency appendectomy just before I married a Carol, and I'm preaching right now without an appendix. And this was back in the day when they would just go whoop and slice you open. None of this drill a hole and suck the thing out. I'm just saying. But my appendix has not been necessary for my ability to stay healthy. However, every single Christian is necessary for the body of Christ to be healthy. Other Christians, the Christians around you, they need what you have to offer, what you have to offer. As the human body is at a disadvantage without a leg, or without an eye, or without a kidney, so the local church is harmed when people are not using their gifts. So Paul directs us. He says, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't have super thoughts about yourself. Well, how do you do that? Lean on other Christians and let them lean on you. Remember to whom you belong. We belong to the church body, not to ourselves, because we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember what I said last Sunday? That when we change the way that we think, we change the way that we live. May I encourage you to think corporately, not individualistically. Paul writes, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. May I encourage you to discover what God has gifted you to do and then humbly do it with all your might. I love this quote by a Bible scholar named Alan F. Johnson. He says, quote, humility, contrary to general opinion, is not assuming the least role or taking the lowest notch on the totem pole. Rather, humility is an attitude and action which results from taking an honest look at where we fit best into the whole of God's work as he has determined by his gifts to us. There is no place for pride here. He says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. And what you have and what you are has been given to you by God in his grace. There's no place for pride. So Paul now offers us his third and final directive. You have ability, so fulfill your responsibility. You have ability, so fulfill your responsibility. Middle of verse 6. Here's a brief selection of gifts that God gives to different people. This is not exhausted. It's not a complete list, but he writes here in the middle of verse 6, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it mercifully. So here we have a list of seven individual gifts. Prophesying, you can see it in your Bibles. It involves helping other Christians by relaying truth gained from God to them, and that truth might be something in the future, but more often it denotes insight into the present circumstances of the person that you're with. This kind of prophesying can be dangerous if it's uncontrolled, and so verse 6 says that it should be in proportion to faith, that is, one's faith in Christ. The next one he lists here is serving. Serving is a broad term, difficult to pin down, but in general, it refers to meeting the physical and the material needs of other Christians. The next one is teaching. Teaching involves passing on the truth of the gospel as you make the Bible clear and understandable and applicable to those who hear. The next one in the list is encouraging. It's just simply the ministry of coming alongside someone to provide support and inspiration for them on their journey of following Jesus. And I'll say to you, if you're new to this church or this is your first time or whatever, this church is full of people who are encouragers. I just want to tell you that as a pastor of this church, it is full of people who are encouragers. Every church has some grouches. Every church does. Not every church has the proportion of encouragers that we have in our church, and I just want to affirm you as the people of God for that. The next one on the list, contributing to the needs of others or giving. It might take place out of someone's personal resources. It's done generously. It's done with sincerity. It's done without ulterior motives. In the giving, there is no desire to gain influence or secure power in someone's life or in the church, but put people into that person's debt. Everyone in the Bible, as you think about all these gifts, many of them were all supposed to be encouragers. We're all supposed to give is another example. Everyone's required to give, but these givers give again and again and again without any desire for praise, in the same way that Matthew 6 talks about, where people give and they want to stand up front and make a big deal and toot their horn so everyone can see what they're doing. Perhaps they do not even think that they're doing more than others as they give. The next one is leadership. Leadership or leading or ruling is the ability to care for others, to manage the church, to provide vision for it and motivate others to pursue a common goal together for the glory of God. And then the final one, showing mercy. It involves providing direct, immediate, hands-on ministry to those who are in need, especially to the poor, the sick, the prisoner, the addicted, the elderly. Showing mercy is being sensitive to the needs of others, especially people who are suffering. So Paul says, lean on other Christians and let them lean on you. So this begs a question for me. How do you determine if you have a gift? I just have a couple of brief suggestions for you. First of all, study the gifts. There are a couple places in the Bible I would direct you to. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in particular verses 8, 9, and 10, and verse 28. So 1 Corinthians 12, 8, 9, and 10, and verse 28. And another verse I'd give you is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, 11. So study the gifts, first of all. Second, I would suggest to you trial and error. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to try something. So trial and error. Are you effective? Do people get helped? Ask people to know for sure that your judgment is sober, though. Okay? So you need other people speaking into your life so that you know that your thinking and judging about your trial and error of using gifts is sober. A third very practical suggestion is to take a spiritual gifts inventory. We can help you do that. We have a link on our church website, and if you have difficulty accessing that, you just call the church office during the week, and we will help you access that. And then my final suggestion is experience when it comes to discovering your gifts. Notice verse 6. Paul says, if someone has a gift, they should use it. Notice verse 8. It says, do it. If you have a gift, do it. You learn your gifts as you minister. You can't sit on the sideline and go, I wonder if I have a spiritual gift of so-and-so or not, and you just sit. Some things you know you're not gifted to do. I'm not gifted to lead you in worship on Sunday mornings. So I don't need to try that. I don't need you to experience that because that's not my gift. There might be some other things that when I was a younger man I needed to try and gain experience to determine whether that was a gift or not. Please don't assume, too, that you always have to use your gifts on the church campus, on our church campus. Many of you serve the larger body of Christ at CAPS, our local crisis pregnancy center, which my wife and I believe in 1,000%. Some of you serve and use your gifts at the City Rescue Mission or through CREW on high school and college campuses and a great number of other Christian organizations. There are many places you can serve, but you must serve somewhere if you hope to prosper spiritually. I don't say that to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to explain to you what the Word of God says. A healthy, growing, maturing Christian, among other things, is a serving Christian, even though we all need to take breaks and take sabbaticals and refresh and rest and recover and heal. We don't do that as a Christian career forever and ever and ever. So Paul reminds us here that we need each other and that each one of us has a role to play. Paul reminds us that instead of grumbling about gifts that we don't have or things we can't do, we should use the gifts that have been given to us in a way that avoids envy and comparisons and jealousy. We must value the role of each part of the body, not thinking more highly than we ought to think and not thinking more lowly than we ought to think. So let's keep our eyes, as we follow Jesus, focused on the task for which God has redeemed us, the ministry for which God has redeemed us and sovereignly designed us and is transforming us for. And for some of you, that's honestly going to be future. Some of you who are in the season of raising your kids, that is your ministry. Raise those babies of yours. That is your primary ministry. But keep your eyes focused on the task for which God has redeemed us. In this church, God has given us all the unique gifts that were needed for us to support and complement each other. And when we focus on using our gifts, the whole body is able to function as God intended. We need each other. And so my plea is simple. To College Avenue, the church I love, my plea is simple. Please get serious about following Jesus by answering this question today, this day. What are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with what God has given you? I so deeply long to hear for myself and to hear for each one of you when we meet Jesus face to face, well done, good and faithful servant.